Now you will find the text in Deuteronomy chapter 33 at verse 29. Deuteronomy 33, verse 29. Happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency? And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. Happy art thou, O Israel. Now you will notice, I think, as you read this chapter 33 of Deuteronomy, that here we have Moses blessing the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is the last great public activity in which we find him involved. The different tribes are mentioned one after another. For instance, at verse 6, he speaks about Reuben. Verse 8, he has a blessing for Levi, then Benjamin, verse 12, and so on, all the way through. And he blesses these various 12 tribes of Israel. But when we come to my text, he blesses all the tribes. All the people of God are now included in a concluding benediction. So my text is, if you like, the climax of all these different blessings upon the 12 tribes. I'm sure you will all remember that Jacob did something very similar to this right at the end of his life. And that's what led me to mention chapter 49. What I had in mind, of course, was the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis, where we find that Jacob, just before he died, blessing his 12 sons. The same names exactly as you find in this chapter. And that was very nearly 500 years before these blessings given by Moses. In Genesis 49, the blessings given by Jacob were blessings upon individuals who were actually present with him in the room where he was then about to die. But over the 470 or so years since that date, these individuals have become families, tribes, great gatherings of people into their many thousands. And so what it is we find that Moses is blessing is the 12 tribes of Israel are making prophecies concerning their future good. All of these things are rich and wonderful. And when we come now to my text, we see that this blessing is given to all the tribes together. Now these, of course, were the people of God. And so these blessings are the blessings which come now upon us if we are believers in Christ. The same happiness that they had as God's people is also the happiness that we have as God's people today. So at the end of this year, let us consider this. The happiness which we have if we are Christian people. The happiness which God himself tells us that we have, even when circumstances may seem to be bleak, or discouraging, or disheartening, or depressing. Nevertheless, God himself tells us here that the Lord's people are a happy people. Listen to his words. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord. Well, then I shall take as my first heading the very simple and straightforward fact given to us here, that the Lord's people are a happy and a blessed people. That's obvious from the text. And it's clear from the text. The Lord's people are a blessed and a happy people. And we remind ourselves of this, as we must do frequently, because it is always Satan's great lie and deception to try to convince both Christian and non-Christian that to be a believer is really not to be happy at all, but rather to be sad and to be miserable. And you can understand at times why that should be. Why does it sometimes seem as though it is a sad thing to be a believer in God and in Christ and in the Bible, and to keep Sabbath days holy, and to attend services of worship like this? Why should the impression gain ground amongst people that there's something deeply sad about all of that? It's because they look at life in the wrong way. If I could compare the life of an unconverted person to anything, I would compare it to a firework. I'm speaking now of those who are not Christians, not believers. I say their life is very much like a firework. We all know what they are, don't we? Let's call it a rocket, shall we? We used to have as children milk bottles made of glass. I don't know whether they make them anymore, but we used to have them. And then we used to stick the tail of the rocket in the milk bottle. And then we brought a match and attached the match flame to the little bit of paper underneath the rocket. And when eventually it fired off, it went up and up and up. Oh! And then these lovely colors, pink and blue and green, everybody cries hurrah. And then it's over, and it comes down like a dead stick. That's the life of the unconverted man. That's the life of a person of this world. Oh, lots of pretty excitement, playing games. At the casino, trying to win money and probably losing more than you win. Or some other entertainment, like the bubbles that a child blows from that soapy substance in which you have a little thing like half of a pair of glasses, and you blow this soapy stuff and the lovely bubbles, and the children shout with glee. For a few seconds, it's ever so interesting. Then they burst and fall to nothing. Now that is like the unconverted man's life. And you can understand it if people are only interested in the sparkle and in the bubble and in the froth. They're going to think that solid, real happiness is not for them. They're going to imagine in their foolishness that the Christian life is a sad life, because the Lord's people aren't interested in fireworks and bubbles and froth. They're interested in solid things, lasting things, eternal things, things that go beyond death into another world and don't end when we end here and are tossed into the grave. So in the light of that, you see, that's how it is that those who are shallow in their attitude to life, they think of the Christian life as a sad life. They think of the Christian life as, in some way, a life to be pitied. Poor people going once on the Lord's Day to church, and to go twice, why, they must be suffering from mania. That's the way the world thinks, because they don't see where all of this is leading to. But the Lord's people do. So Satan is always busy trying to misrepresent the Christian life as a sad, miserable business. I'm sure you've heard the story about Bishop Horne, who was in the presence of David Hume. David Hume was a great skeptic and deist and unbeliever in Scotland a couple of hundred years ago. Very famous man, very clever man, but not by any means a Christian. And he had no time for Christianity. And you may know that he once said to the dear, good Bishop Horne, Bishop Horne, he said, "Why are you Christians always so very miserable looking?" And Bishop Horne said, "Mr. Hume, the sight of you would make any Christian feel miserable. Because, you see, of his unbelief, his doubting the word of God, his living for this present age and for nothing more." No, the Bible tells us about the Christian over and over again. Whatever trials there are, the Christian is a happy man, a happy woman. Whatever difficulties there are, whatever temptations there are, the Christian life is a happy life. Whatever things you have to deny yourself, whatever conflicts you have to go through, the Christian life is a happy life and a blessed life. Let me remind you of some of the famous texts. Psalm 1. "That man has perfect blessedness, who walketh not astray in counsel of ungodly men, nor stands in sinners' way." There it is. He doesn't stand with the wicked, doesn't associate with them. He goes on his own if necessary, or with the few who go with him, in the way of the Bible. Psalm 32. "Oh, greatly blessed is the man whose iniquities are pardoned, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin." There's the happiness, to be right with God, to have a soul which is renewed in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Or go on a little bit more. To the Lord Jesus Christ, when he preached his wonderful Sermon on the Mount, how did he begin it? Well, our blessed Savior began it like this, by describing the happiness of the Christian. "Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." They want fellowship with God. They're hungry for God. They're hungry to know God, to know the truth of God, for doctrine, for worship. They're hungry for that. They aren't filling their bellies with things of this world. It's all right to do that now and again when the occasion is suitable. Nothing wrong with that on occasion, up to a point. But to live for the belly is madness. God shall destroy both it and what you put into it, says the Bible. So the Bible makes it clear then, the Christian man is blessed. Now, not only is the Christian happy, but listen in my text of verse 29. "Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord." Now that means to say, who is like unto thee? It means, is there anyone who can compare with the happiness of a Christian? Is there any other kind of happiness which can match or compare with that of a genuine child of God? Well, let's have a look and see. Let's take the happiness of being a great king. Now, there have been great kings with tremendous wealth, tremendous power. I'm just going to select one out of very many, of course, whom we could name. Let me speak of Louis XIV, King of France, at the end of the 17th century and beginning of the 18th. Louis XIV, they called him the Sun King. He was so powerful, so important, that when the question was asked him, and who is France, sir or sire? And he said, I am France. L'état c'est moi. The whole nation is me. I am the nation. In other words, the poor people out there, they're less than my little toe. But I am France. And he lived like that. And you say, a man like that must have been happy. Well, he had his pleasures, of course. He had his food, and he had his friends, and he had his servants, and his great palace. You can still see it. The Palais de Versailles, huge, monstrous buildings. Built, I might say, with the slave labor of the poor, who died like flies in many cases. But he came to die, that same man. And what was his hope in death? Well, on his deathbed, the biographers tell us, he began to wonder if he had not been too sharp and harsh in persecuting the Protestants of his country, which he did. Slaughtered them wholesale, killed them, drove them out of the land. Many came to Britain, where they found refuge. Many went to Holland, where they found refuge. And on his bed, who was going to comfort him? Well, the Jesuit priests tried their best. They covered his bed with little crosses of Christ, so-called, all over his bed. And they said, don't worry, sire, don't worry. This cross, these crosses, they will bring you peace when you leave this world, sire. Is that happiness? To die not knowing where you're going? All the wealth, he couldn't take one brass farthing with him. Or perhaps, I mean, franc. He couldn't take anything with him, could he? And that's the same with the richest, most powerful men in the world. They can't do that. Mind you, there was wisdom in Alexander the Great's father, Philip of Macedon. He was a wise king, though certainly not a Christian. And Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great, he did this. He had a servant specially set apart to do one thing every day. What was that, you say? He had to come to the door of the tent where Philip stayed, and he was to announce his presence. Philip came to see him, and the servant said, sire, I have come to remind you again this day that one day you must die. There was tremendous wisdom in that, but how many kings have the wisdom to think like that? And he wasn't even a Christian. Oh, I say the Christian is far happier than kings. What about learned atheists? Is the learned atheist happier, I wonder? Well, you've all, I think, heard of Bertrand Russell, haven't you? A few years ago, he was the typical non-Christian, enemy of the Christian faith, despiser of everything to do with Christianity, scoffer at God, scoffer at religion, scoffer at worship. There's plenty of these in every age, and he was about the top of the list in his own generation until he died. And he confessed this, Bertrand Russell, he confessed this, something like this, he said, in my life, I have always had an aching void. Something has been missing all my life. What a way to confess. Of course, it was God. He never found God. He said about God, when I meet God, he said, I'll say to him, there wasn't enough evidence to believe in you. But I can assure you, dear friends, when he stood before the Almighty, no such language left his lips as that. No one meets the Almighty and says such things to him. They fall upon their faces in terror if they don't know him in Christ. So I say then, the learned atheists have nothing to teach us. What about the teenagers? Now, the teenagers, surely, they're the ones who have a happy life. All the rest of us are old-fashioned. We're over the hill. We've had it. Surely the thing to be in this life is a teenager. That's the ideal. That's the perfect kind of life. Life is stretching before you. You've just got to the top of the hill. You're about to run through it all and all the pleasures of life. That's the impression you're given in some circles, isn't it? Let me tell you about teenagers in this country. It is reckoned that 80% of teenagers use the Ouija board at some time or another. You say, what's a Ouija board? Well, I'll tell you. It's used by a superstitious religion called spiritualism. Spiritualism. It's a big board like that. It has the letters of the alphabet on it, and you have a little marker, like a little box, and you put it on, and you all join hands, and you pray to this so-called spirit, whoever he is, perhaps some dead ancestor, your great-grandfather, and you have a little talk to them, and they guide you to the letters, and the letters spell out a little message. And they think that that is necessary. Why should teenagers want to fiddle with a Ouija board? I'll tell you. It's because they're not happy. They know there's something more than whiskey and vodka and beer and dancing and clubs and pubs and gambling. They know there's something more. The heart of man was made for God, and it's restless till it finds its rest in God. So they must go for these other things. And they know very well there's something supernatural, and they're trying to find it. Poor things. In the wrong place. Oh, my dear friends, we could go on and on and on. The Christian is incomparably the happiest person in the world. No one is so happy as the Christian. No one so happy in death as the Christian. No one so happy after death as the Christian. Shall I tell you what happened to the Christian after death? Well, he says goodbye to his body. And his soul leaves the body and immediately is taken by the angels into the presence of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there, leaving all their sin behind and all their infirmity and weakness, there they are made absolutely perfect in the presence of God, perfectly happy, perfectly holy. Waiting for the resurrection day. When the resurrection day comes, you all know, of course, what will happen then. The trumpet will sound, the trumpet of doom and of judgment, and there shall be the shout of the archangel and the voice of God, and it will be like lightning from one corner of heaven right across to the other corner of heaven, and then time will stop. Not simply the end of an old year like this, that's solemn enough, but all time will finish, all clocks will stop. There will be no more time, and the dead will be raised, and the souls of the righteous will enter their bodies and will be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, to shine like the sun and to be like the stars of heaven for beauty and glory. Then they will be by Christ made perfectly happy in heaven. Could anything compare with that? Why, isn't that better than all the football matches on earth? Isn't it better than all the Beatlemania and all that stuff? Isn't it better than all the partying that people have? Isn't it better than all the happiness that there is with the tinsel and the sound and the trivial pursuit? Isn't that worth having? Everlasting life, everlasting glory with God in heaven forever. But you say, what about the unbelievers? What happens to them? Well, I'll tell you, alas, with heaviness of heart, I tell you, when the unbeliever dies, his soul goes to hell. He leaves his body in the ground. And if he's had a nice liberal minister, who doesn't mind telling a few lies, he will assure your relations who survive you that our dear brother or sister, who never went to church, of course, but that doesn't matter, they're perfectly happy now in heaven, they're at peace with God, you know. They were very good at cycling, very good at dancing, and all of that is very pleasing to God, you know. And their soul now, therefore, is perfectly happy, and their body is in the coffin or going to be burned in the incinerator, and all is well. But I'll tell you what God has said about them. Their soul goes to hell fire immediately. And there in torment they remain in their soul till the day of judgment, when the trumpet sounds and the dead are raised and the souls of the wicked enter their bodies again. And they too are raised in absolute ugliness, in shame and contempt, to appear before the judgment seat of God for him to cast them into double hell, there where they shall suffer everlasting pains with the devil and his angels in that bottomless pit, because in hell they go on sinning day after day, and the more they sin, the deeper they go into eternal punishment. Now, if that only lasted for 100 years, it would be terrible enough. If it only lasted for 1,000,000 years, it would be fearful to think of. But my dear, dear friends, I tell you, on this last day of the year, it is forever. Forever. That's why those who die without Christ, whatever happiness they have here, they're to be desperately pitied. There's no happiness like the happiness of those who know Jesus Christ. Our happiness consists, he says, in this, that God is with us. Look at the way he puts it in verse 29. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord. The shield of thy help, and it was the sword of thine excellency. It is God who is the happiness of a Christian. Boys and girls, maybe you've heard me say this before. It's worth saying again. You know, when a little child comes home from school, let's say a little girl of 5 who just begun at school, she runs home and she pushes open the door, and what does she do? She shouts out, "Mother," or "Mommy, where are you?" Why does she do that? Well, because for a little child, the most important person in the world is Mommy. Far more important than anything else. Where is my Mommy? That's what children want when they're in trouble. That's how the Christian is with God and with Christ. Supposing you put a Christian into a wonderful world, and let's call it heaven with inverted commas. This is my wonderful artificial heaven now. And there's food to eat, and there's happiness there, and eating and drinking, and everything you can think of to make you, shall we say, happy, inverted commas. Now, supposing you put a real Christian in that artificial heaven, inverted commas, you know what the Christian would say? He'd say, "Well, I'm very grateful for the food, and I like the nice things to see, and but where's my Lord? I don't see Jesus anywhere. I don't see God. He is my heaven." That's what a Christian would say. A Christian's heaven, it doesn't consist in other things or even other people, however much you may love them in other respects. A Christian's heaven is God. That's why it is put here. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. What a wonderful text that is. Underneath are the everlasting arms. It doesn't stop there either, does it? Listen to this. It says, "He rideth upon the heaven in thy help." Verse 26. "He rideth upon the heaven in thy help and in his excellency on the sky." Now this is what God is doing now for his people. He's riding round the heavens, keeping his eye open to see what Christians need and supplying it. We talk about emergency services, don't we? Maybe sometime in the course of the day you hear these alarms go with the police cars going round the town. Whenever I hear it, I try to remember to pray that whatever's happening, God will be merciful to the people in an accident or desperately ill and rush to Regmore Hospital or whatever it is. I pray for them, and I'm sure you do the same. That's called an emergency service. Wonderful thing. But my friend, it doesn't compare with what the Christian has every day. God is riding on the heaven for his help, going all the way around the universe. His eye is upon his children. If they're in any trouble, they pray, and God says, I will come and see what the trouble is. Down he comes and helps them. Oh, the kindness of God. I'm going to use this illustration because it rather well fits. It was the first day of a new year. 20-odd years ago. I was a very young minister at the time, or quite a young minister at the time, in Ayr, as some of you know. And I was also interim moderator for Dumfries. And it was a New Year's Day. So I went down to Dumfries and visited all the people I could in Dumfries connected with the congregation. And being that time of the year, there was very little daylight, and after 4 o'clock, of course, it was pretty well pitch dark. Set off along a long journey back to Ayr, an hour and a half of travel in very lonely parts of Scotland. Very few people there, especially on the first day of the year. And as I motored along, my eyes began to blink. The headlights were getting dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. There was an electrical fault developing in the car. Well, what does one to do? If the car broke down there, you'd have to walk for maybe an hour in pitch darkness. As it happened, in God's goodness, the car continued till I came to a town called Sankar. And then the engine completely stopped in the high street of Sankar. So I jumped out, took out my bag, locked the car, crossed the road. There was a guest house. Yes, sir, we've got a room for you. They turned out to be Christians. They allowed me to take family worship that night. Next morning, on my way, the car had been repaired. I never forget it. The eternal God is thy refuge. He's looking after us all the time. You busy yourself about his work, and he will concern himself for everything that is for your good. There's no emergency service like it. God looks after his people. God is attending to their needs. The eternal God is thy refuge. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Oh, what a promise. Oh, what a prospect. Some years ago I heard about a prayer meeting in Switzerland. There was a row of little houses in Switzerland. Now, as you all know, Switzerland is a land of high mountains and snow. And there was a row of houses. And in the very last house in the row, there were Christians having a prayer meeting. On their knees, I suppose, and crying out to God as they prayed. A terrific rumbling sound was heard. You can guess. An avalanche. Tons, thousands of tons of snow came cascading down the mountain, swept away all the houses, apart from one where they were praying. The eternal God is thy refuge. His eye is upon his people. They were all saved, but every other house swept away into oblivion and death. My dear friend, do you realize the cost of this protection that God gives to his people? Do you realize the cost of it? It took the blood of Jesus Christ to bring you these privileges and to me. As we heard so beautifully this morning, the privilege of having a Christ, the privilege of having him as our righteousness, clothed in his garment, the privilege of having his Spirit in our hearts, it cost him much. Are you going to despise the fact that Jesus Christ died for us sinners? Are you going to reject him again this night? Are you going to say in your heart of hearts, he's not for me? I beg you, don't say that, whoever you are here, not a Christian. Young boys and girls and older people, I beg you tonight, stop resisting the Holy Spirit. Stop hardening your hearts. At the end of this old year, say to God in your heart, have mercy upon me, O Lord, and sprinkle upon me the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And he will do so. That is his gracious promise. He is rich in mercy to all who call upon him. And one thing further as I close. I've said two things so far. First, I've said God's people are a happy people. Second, I said our happiness consists in this, that God is with us. God himself is with us. He's not with anybody else as he is with the Christian. He may give temporal things and material things for a while to wicked men of this world, but he will take them all away sooner or later. He may give the unbeliever an easier passage through this life. They may have no bands in their death. They may die confident in the hospital as they're lying back, laughing and roaring, not realizing what they're going to meet when they pass beyond the barrier of time into eternity. That's to die as a fool dies. But the Christian has all the comforts of God's presence. And the third thing I say is this. God's people will in the end overcome all their enemies. My text says this. He is the sword of thy excellency, and thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. One of the Puritans said this. He said, in the last day, there will be a resurrection of bodies. I've mentioned that. He said there will also be a resurrection of reputations. Those who have been falsely accused. Those who have been wrongly spoken about in this world. Those whose names have been blackened unrighteously. Those whom people have tried to do down and knock down and keep down unrighteously. God will deal with it. He will give a resurrection of reputations and honor. And when the wheel goes full circle, those at the top will be at the bottom, and those at the bottom will be at the top. That's how it will be. Thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee. So then, let us leave this old world, this old year, within this world. Let us leave it now as those who would wish to step into the future by his grace, serving God and not serving ourselves, looking for the true happiness of those who have Christ as their portion. And let us take this happiness to heart and tell the devil when he comes to tempt us, say, get thee behind me, Satan. It is written, happy art thou, O Israel. And if I don't feel all the happiness I would wish to do at this moment, I know when I see the Lord face to face, I shall be filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Amen.